It's good to see everyone. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. The verses will be on the screen in a moment. Before we start, you know, we've been doing Advent, right? So this is our second week. Last week, the theme of Advent was, may you remember?
Hope.
Hope, right? We talked about Hebrews 1. And we talked about, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God has spoken to the Israelites through the prophets. We talked about how they had waited 400 years for another prophet. There was nothing was said to them. They didn't hear anything. And yet those faithful people waited with hope. They trusted in God. They placed their hope that God was faithful to his word. And then Jesus came. Right, so we talk about that idea that our hope is in God being faithful to his word. And even as we celebrate Advent, in reference to Jesus' first coming, talked last week that we also hope in his second coming. That we are in a time of waiting, right? Advent is this idea of waiting for somebody to come, or an official to come, or something special, someone special to come. They're waiting for that. And our hope is that God didn't neglect them the first time. He was faithful then. He will be faithful forever. We wait. So the second theme of Advent, the second week, is peace. So we're going to talk about peace this morning. So I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 through the first part of 22. I'll pray, and then we'll jump in and talk about what is this peace that we keep talking about. So this is Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him and through him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he now has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Let's pray. God, we just thank you because you are good to us. We thank you that you've given us your word. And even as we in this Christmas season are so steeped in tradition, remember these things, and we have things that we're used to doing and buying presents and seeing family and hearing songs and watching movies and just all things wrapped up in it, I pray that it doesn't just become routine, but that as we think about your word this morning and the peace that you provide and send in Jesus, that it would be new to us. It would be comforting and helpful. And dare I say it, peaceful. And it would change us to be more like yourself. In his name we pray. Amen. So, what is peace? What does the Bible mean when it talks about peace? We alluded to it last week a little bit. If you're here, you know, the intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and Matthew, was anything but peaceful. And Jesus' time was anything but peaceful. And really, that could kind of describe most of human history, right? Like, who thinks that our times are peaceful right now? No one. I would say I don't have a good answer, so I'm assuming you're on the same page as me, right? So if you were talking about God's going to provide peace, what would that look like? Like, what would our definitions be? What are the things, the examples we would give of peace, right? If I wave my hand today and bullets would stop flying in Ukraine or in Palestine, those are good, that would be a good thing, by the way, right? And those would be parts of peace or examples of peace, but it's not the full picture of peace, right? Maybe peace is, I meant to look up the exact phrase here because this commercial has been in my mind. If I remember, it was the old, was it Prudential? where it talked about peace of mind, just another piece of the rock or whatever it was, the old TV commercials. And it was an investment firm, right? Like talking about your 401k, or and it's this picture of a rock, right? Peace of mind. What's that there? And that peace would come from knowing that you have what you need, whether it's now or for retirement. I'm, you know, approaching 40. I have 5 kids. I started my career late. The idea of that kind of peace sounds pretty nice, right? Like the idea that I'm going to be able to look. Now, those are good things. God gives those things. I don't think that's the fullness of peace. Maybe peacefulness is like when we wake up tomorrow or on a weekend or whatever. All our kids, so you know, if your kids are at home, they agree on what you're going to eat for breakfast, or you agree with what anything. Right? There's no fighting at the breakfast table, and maybe pieces, the husband and wife aren't stepping on each other's toes constantly because it's just you're always together, or your teammates at work aren't yelling at each other or complaining, this person keeps doing this minor problem. Those are all examples of things that we might want peace in, but I think we're limiting it, right? So before we even jump into this, let's think about what does the Bible mean by peace? Right, we start this passage, we're going to get to some of these things in there. We're going to talk about that Jesus coming brings peace, but what is peace? And I'm just going to, full disclosure, I'm stealing a definition from someone else because I don't think I can do it better than they did. It's a good like summary of what peace is. It's kind of like a long example. I'm going to read this, and we're going to kind of unpack it this morning. So this is from a guy named Cornelius Plantinga. You don't really even know his name. He's a writer. It's a great book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's all about sin. So let me read this to you. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than peace of mind or ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom refers to universal flourishing, wholeness, joy, delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied, gifts fruitfully employed, and a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder at its creator and savior, and it opens doors and welcomes all the creatures in whom God delights. Simply put, shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Dude, I read a lot right there. So let's think about what's he saying, right? This is a book about sin, right? So it starts off with what does sin bring? So when the Bible talks about peace, it's talking about the idea that everything is together for a purpose in the way that God made it. That's everything. So all the examples that we gave before, a little kind of bits and pieces of the jigsaw puzzle that God built together. Right? And the way things are supposed to be is that we live in this world, right? Think back to Genesis 3. God made everything, and he said it was good, and then he made Adam and Eve, and he said, this is what? Very good. And then everything we read in the rest of Genesis is very not good, right? From Genesis on there, right? Because of sin. Sin comes in and breaks it. It breaks this wholeness, this purposefulness that God has put there. So when we talk about peace or the Prince of Peace or all these things, right? Isaiah talks about the Prince of Peace, the government being on his shoulders. It's not just talking about like Jesus is going to come in and stop our enemies, right? I think sometimes, at least in my mind, I used to do this, right? You ever read Revelation where it talks about Jesus coming back and like ending sin? And we think of peace in terms of the Jesus who rides in on a white horse with a tattoo on his shoulder and like fire shooting from his mouth and a sword. That's all awesome and cool, but we limit peace to just this destructive, peace is when I have my foot on my enemy. Peace extends far beyond that. And when we talk about Christmas, when we talk about the Prince of Peace coming, it's not just this kind of warrior Jesus who comes in to defeat these things. It's also then, it's getting rid of the sin peace and restoring what was there before. So when we talk about Advent, we talk about Jesus coming to restore peace, we're talking about all of those things. As we look at Colossians 1 this morning, I want to think through it, babe. Jesus is, if Christmas is about Jesus restoring God's created order, if it's the beginning of God restoring things to how they should be and not the way they turned out or gone off course because of sin, then what does Jesus have to do with that? How does that fit into this picture? And I think in Colossians, we're going to get a picture of who Jesus is and just kind of walk through these verses, and hopefully we can get kind of an idea of how Jesus is the one who restores peace, or who brings peace, or establishes peace. These are all themes, right? We talk about Christmas, establishing peace, the Prince of Peace. So let's look at Colossians 1. And I'm going to reread parts of this. We'll kind of walk through it. And I'll just warn you now at the beginning, there's some overlap with last week, and it's 100% intentional. So it's talking about Jesus here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I mean, that's even one, right? That's what we talked about last week. He is the imprint of his nature. I'm going to use the example where it says is the exact representation of imprint. It's not about like the idea of the old school rings, right? They didn't have computers and passwords and photo ID and all these things to prove who somebody was. So when a dignitary sent a letter, they had a ring that was only they had to have their symbol. They dipped it in the wax. They sealed the letter. You got this letter, had that seal on it. You knew it came from who they said it came from. In other words, Jesus is who he says he is. It is apparent that he is the representation of God. Paul is saying the same thing here. He's the image of the invisible God. Think about that. They just come off 400 years of science, right? And no one had seen God's face. And Jesus comes. This baby is making the invisible visible. Right? I used to do a lot of work with youth group stuff, and I remember to try to help them understand what we were saying there. It was a silly example, but it made them laugh. Talk about the incarnation. Like, what does that word mean, right? It's based in Latin. And so it was in Texas. I'm working at this church. So everybody there understands chili con carne, right? You know what that means? It's chili meat. Right? Carne is meat. And so I said, it's the same root word. Obviously, it's not food. It's not the exact same, but it made him giggle a little bit, right? Jesus came in meat. He's flesh and blood. He's a person. And so some poor 20-year-old today still thinks of chili con carne every time Christmas comes up and just rolls their eyes at it. Maybe. Or maybe they weren't listening at all. It's that picture, right, that what was not able to see before, what was a mystery before, is now hear and see. Not only that, verse 16 says, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities. Why does that matter? What's going on here? The peace that we talk about being established, and that we talk, that Isaiah talks about, would come with the Messiah, is rooted in who the Messiah is. It's rooted in his identity. Not just anybody can show up and bring shalom, wholeness, unity, justice, mercy. The only way that things can be brought back so that you and I can flourish, we can do what we are made to do, is if someone powerful and in charge establishes and brings that peace. Paul is saying here that Jesus is not one among many. He's not a created being. Jesus is, in fact, the Creator. Now, we can go into all kinds of stuff in Colossians and why is Paul talking about this here. And what seems to be happening in Colossae, this little town outside of Ephesus, is some heresy that probably says Jesus wasn't a real person, he's inspirational, it's not a real body. Right? There's lots of, like, they call it Gnosticism, that the secret knowledge is the important thing. There's some kind of crazy heresy going on there that is saying Jesus is not who he said he was. And so Paul is going in, and in this passage, establishing exactly who Jesus was. Everything that's there, everything we can see, is only there because Jesus created it and he holds it together. He's keeping this thing running. Jesus did not decide to keep the universe together. Everything would just collapse in on itself. Right? Thrones are dominions or rulers or authorities. To the people he's writing, that's the Romans. That's the people that are oppressing them. At that point, it's what Paul used to be. The authority coming down and bringing the hammer down on Christians. That applies today, too. It doesn't matter if we think of it as a good government or a bad government, a good authority or a bad authority. If Jesus decided it wasn't going to be there anymore, it wouldn't be there. That is power unimaginable outside of God. When we talk about Christmas, when we talk about that baby there is the representation of what holds the cosmos together. Not only that, but because of that, he's preeminent, right? I love this idea that he is, when it says he's the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead. You guys know what talks about firstborn from the dead? So it mentions he's first fruits of creation, firstborn from the dead. There are people who are like, see, Jesus is created, he's born. That's not what this is saying, right? Think of that time frame. Who inherits everything? Who's the most important person in the family? Who's going to get all the stuff? The firstborn. So instead of he's the firstborn from the dead, it is talking about the idea that Jesus is the new Adam. That everybody, because of sin, right, we're all identified with our father Adam. Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. It's the new covenant. It's the new start. Jesus came, lived sinlessly, and died, and rose again. He is the establishment of something new. He is the new piece. So he is now head over everything we're doing here, head of the church, preeminent, the most important thing. There is nothing above him, and he is to be above all worshipped. It's not a lot of other people whose birthday is an international, global party. I'm not saying every person in the world celebrates Christmas, but it's pretty ubiquitous. It's pretty much everywhere. People who are not Christians at all know and acknowledge Christmas. All of these companies and secular, you know, retailers who they could not care less about Christianity recognize the global impact of this holiday, and like huge portions, if not all of their year, are centered around Thanksgiving to January 1st, because why is everybody buying stuff? The holidays. It's preeminent. He's to be worshipped. People recognize it, even if you don't recognize Jesus. Why does this matter? Again, because the peace that comes at Christmas wouldn't mean anything, wouldn't be possible, if this isn't the man, the person, the king that we were talking about. It was just somebody different. It wouldn't matter at all. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be first, preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Just think back, you know, to all the different things that Jesus would say to his disciples, right? Oh, people say Jesus never claimed to be God, and yet he says things like, "Before Abraham was," what do you think? Remember,
I am.
And Jesus is identifying that early on. He's identifying it in his ministry. I am. I've always been here. He tells him, you know, if you believe Moses, you believe me because I was before Moses. You don't believe me, therefore you don't believe Moses. I'm not your father, the devil is your father. What's the point of all that? He is saying, I am God. Fullness of God dwells in me. This identity is what peace is rooted in. It's not just rooted in his identity, it's also rooted in his actions. So the peace we talk about at Christmas is rooted in the fact that we are worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet it's also rooted in what he did. And Christmas is like the start, really it's the middle of the story, but it's the start of Jesus' ministry. Does it end there, right? The promise of Christmas finds its fruition later. I think that's what Colossians is telling us. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." What does it mean to reconcile to himself all things? Think back to our definition of peace, right? Peace is this unifying thing that God has put here. Everything is working as it should. And now it's not. Remember, I said the title of that book is not the way it's supposed to be. The rest of the book is all about the consequences of sin, right? And that's what we're talking about here, right? God was pleased to dwell in him. God came, Jesus came, not just to remain in a manger, not just to say some nice things, but to reconcile to himself all things on heaven or on earth. Now, when we say reconcile to himself all things, it's not saying that sin doesn't matter. It's not saying every person ever will be saved. What's it talking about? I think it's saying all the things that could be reconciled, right? Categories of things, right? In other words, there is only one way for all these things to be reconciled. Reconciled being the relationship restored, brought back to the way it is meant to be, brought back to its previous state, brought back to what it was in the garden where they walked with God in the cool of the day. So funny, so Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Genesis, and it talks about what was it like in the garden. And he essentially says the garden was the temple before the temple. What do you mean, John? There's no temple building up there. What he says is, our worship, Adam and Eve's worship, consisted of spending time with God and doing the things that he told them to do. That's it. That was existence. You lived with God, and you did what he told you to do, what he set up to do. It's be fruitful, multiply, take care of the earth. That sounds pretty great. Sin destroyed all of those things, and peace is rooted in the king coming back and stepping in and pulling everything back to himself. Right? So before Jesus steps on the scene, everybody is far from God. And once Jesus comes in and begins to do this, he begins to pull people who believe in him, to himself. He is reconciling all things to himself. And how does he do it? By making peace by the blood of his cross. See, this is the thing. That Christmas, right, the Advent, the coming of Jesus, really finds its full promise and fruition, at least for now, in Easter. And Jesus came to die and resurrect. So when we talk about the establishment of peace, if Jesus had just shown up and then died, there's no resurrection, nothing else happens, then all we do is any good. By coming, defeating death and resurrecting, he brings into possibility, and eventually it will happen, but even the possibility of our reconciliation and peace with God. He reconciles everything on earth or in heaven by making shalom, peace, by the blood of his cross. What does that mean for us, though? You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body and flesh by his death. Chuck, that's just a repeat of what you just said. Yes, there was some specificity. Because he says, what were we before? We were alienated from God and each other. Right? What's the first thing? The first thing that happens after the fall? God gives him clothes, very nice shepherd. What is it? Very next story. Cain and Abel. So the alienation is God drives me from the garden. I no longer have peace with God. And then brother kills brother. I don't really have peace with those around me. Right? That horizontal vertical idea. Vertical horizontal, I'll back and say. Oops. Does this ring true? Does everybody else have that problem? Do you ever have any problems with peace with the people around you? If you say no, then you also have problems lying. We need to have a whole other discussion. I'm not saying it's constant. I'm not saying it's always. But I guarantee you that there are some less than peaceful things going on in your life right now, because that is the human experience. And when Paul says that they were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, and he's now reconciled people in Jesus' body, he is saying... It's implied that it goes on in the rest of the chapter. We still have time for that. But the implication there is, if you were doing this before because you weren't reconciled, and now you are reconciled, the expectation is that you will begin to stop being alienated. Right? In other words, you were going this way, doing this thing. I have turned you around. The expectation is what? You are now going to head the other direction. So when we talk about this peace that it brings, it's not just that sweet God brought peace. We have hope right from last week that eventually he will establish this peace fully in the future. It means that today, here and now, there was a part for us to play in the establishment of the peace that Jesus brings on Christmas. What I'm saying is this, when we talk about this idea of restoration and reconciliation, our part in it is to start demonstrating that we've been reconciled to God by seeking peace with others. And peace in the fullness of that sense. We are ambassadors for Christ. Have you ever heard that? I grew up Southern Baptist. We had a whole program for little boys. It was basically knockoff Boy Scouts, called Royal Ambassadors, right? And the idea was they were supposed to be training us to be representatives of peace. Really, we just did pinewood derbies and hung out at church. It was very aspirational. Sometimes it was good. But that picture there, that we are ambassadors for Christ. So then what do we do with this, right? What's the point, right? At Christmas, as we celebrate this idea of the Prince of Peace, we can know that at some point in the future, that all of the things we see will eventually be made right. But what do I do now? Christmas, when we talk about the Prince of Peace with the government on his shoulders, as we follow after him, what do we do? What do we do? And there's a handful of things, and it's going to be just things to think about this week. I don't have definitive answers, but kind of categories. Just as my own. And maybe they'll be helpful for you. That as we celebrate the Prince of Peace, what actual relevance does it have on me tomorrow, right? I think the first thing is, if we are going to follow after the Prince of Peace, we fight against sin in our own life, right? We fight against sin in our own life. Then we would go to this wonderful counselor, mighty God, the Prince of Peace, coming out of Isaiah 9, man. We would go to him and be like, I don't feel this wholeness right now. Help me. We pray. And we would look at the way we behave and say, I need help. Look, man, I'm just going to be blunt with you. I have done and said stuff today, this morning, before I stepped up here, where it's like, that is not peaceful behavior, Chuck. And you're going to get up there in an hour or in 45 minutes, and you're going to talk about this, and you're going to know that you have already failed to live at peace with the people around you. And if anybody has gotten kids together for a Sunday morning or a big part of church, you know what I'm talking about. It's, you know, family squabbles. And Chuck has gone and been unpeaceful today. I'm going to take that seriously and celebrate Christmas, even in all my scrooginess and my grinchiness, as my family says. I'm a bit of a bah humbug. And yet, there is a part of me that should be pursuing fighting off the sin that alienated me from God and alienates me from others. So that's just one real practical way that I can do it, that hopefully that resonates with you, is that when I'm confronted with my own selfishness, when I'm confronted with these things that disrupt the peace of my family and the peace of those around me in our relationship, I would seek to restore them. It's one way to respond to this. Second one would be, I'm going to use these big words, but we'll talk about what it means. Seek universal flourishing. I don't really like that terminology, what people say. But here's the picture. Is love your neighbors. Right? So it's easy to say I'm going to be at peace with those who are right next to me. But what does it look like to, in my life, want good for everyone? Right? There's going to be people we're always going to be at odds with. They're not going to agree with us. They may not like me personally. They may just not like Christianity. Maybe they don't like the country I'm from. I can't stop you from those things. But you know what I can do? I can love you. I can, in the middle of you not liking those things about me, maybe even hating those things, seek your good. I can make decisions with my behavior, my finances, the things that I do, maybe the things that I vote for, it's like, I'm going to get specifics there, and we'll start the fight. But I may look at those things from a different point of view and say, what benefits the most people? How do I live that way? Again, I said at the beginning, I don't have definitive answers for what that looks like in your life, but I will say that as I appraise my own life, there are times where what I'm doing for is looking out for good old number one. And maybe, just maybe, that's not always what's the best across the board. And maybe there are things that I lay down and say, this benefits more people. This is what's best for everyone. Maybe it's, love covers a multitude of sins. Do you remember that from the Testament? What does that say? One of the ways that plays out is when I'm wrong or I see things that bother me, I look at that and go, you know, I'm going to fix that. And they don't have to fix it for me to love them. I'm going to ignore this piece of their life that just drives me up a wall and love them anyway. Because what they're doing might be wrong, it may bother me, but it's not the be all end all. God is in charge. Love overlooks these sins. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's one way that I can extend or work at extending the peace of God. Because ultimately, the way that they're going to have peace with God is to know Jesus and come to Him. My role in that is to represent Jesus. I am not Jesus Himself. I can't save that person. So I seek their good and love them and ask God to do this. By the way, this doesn't mean we don't talk to them about Jesus. We don't tell them the gospel. This isn't like, wash my hands of it, they'll figure it out, somebody will tell them. It's not what I mean. Just so clear. Maybe one way that we can spread peace or look to bring unity is we use our gifts. Right? One of the things with human flourishing is we were created to love and serve God, but each and every one of us also has natural gifts that God gave us, right? So there's the general, we should love God and love others. But within that bracket of love God and love others, there's this, what are you good at? What do you like to do? And do you use it to glorify God? Do you use it to benefit those around you? Do you use it to benefit the church? Do you use it to benefit your coworkers? Have you ever considered that these are things that would be what you're made to do? That sounds like a silly thing, but it's a step in that direction. That we would, because Jesus came and stepped into heaven and brought peace to us and has reconciled us to Him, we can now look at who we are and in the freedom of knowing God say, how do I love and bless others with what He's given me? Maybe you're just a super kind person and you are just kind to your neighbors. You throw block parties, you make cookies. Stuff that seems like, man, that's not central to Christianity, Chuck. Well, no, those aren't gospel truths. A box of sugar cookies is not going to teach somebody who Jesus is necessarily. But you know what it does? It shows you care. Opens the door. Brings them into your life. Breaks down barriers. Reconciles them a little bit. Takes away some of those things. Silly example. Could be a big deal. I guess here's my point. Here's what I'm trying to articulate. When we talk about peace at Advent, it's not just some aspirational God has done it or will happen. It is a call for us, because Jesus has died and risen again and brought us into the presence of God, to bring that to those around us and not be a barrier or a source of conflict, but as far as it depends on us, to live in peace, shalom, harmony with those around us. So as we leave here this week and you go shopping at stores where everyone's crazy in the madhouse and makes you angry in the parking lot, or we go to family gatherings where we're going to talk about politics when we don't want them because somebody won't let it drop. Or someone's going to, your kid's going to talk ad nauseum about a toy that you don't understand. And you're not. These little incremental pieces of life are ways that you can extend the peace of Jesus. Let's pray. God, your word is good to us. It's good for us. And, you know, the everyday parts of life sometimes seem so bland when we read scripture. We read about massive changes and rolling back of sin, and we think grand scale missions and flying places and Jesus coming back on a white horse. And these are all good and right things. But I know in my own life sometimes I forget that the easiest ways to obey you are right in front of us. They're in our homes and in our workplaces. And that as we sing about a baby in a manger, and we talk about shepherds, and we read these things, that we would not miss the opportunity to extend your peace and to continuously seek your face as we seek to make and fall in line with your work of turning the world back to the way it's supposed to be. And even as we know that we're not going to finish this, it's not us, it's you, we have the privilege of joining you in it. It's what we are made for. I just ask this morning that you would take these words, and plant it in us this week, so that we would honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.